Lord God Almighty, we worship you as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Bible, and we praise you that the whole Bible points to Christ, and Christ did us to you, O God our Father. And now we are going to open up your word. Blessed Spirit, we pray that you may sow word in our hearts and understanding. Work in the heart and speech of the preacher. Work in the understanding of the people, that together we may receive your teaching. And Blessed Spirit, work in us so that we may love God as our Father and hate sin as our enemies, and that you may give us the joy in the Lord and that peace of conscience, knowing that we are reconciled to you, and the peace that springs out of faith in you, O God. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, tonight we shall continue to look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in comforting God's people. So let's go to John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Our Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed to his own disciples, "And I will pray," literally ask, "the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And then John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, last Sunday night, we considered this word in Greek, which is paraklete, and we can translate that as helper or advocate or comforter. That word has this range of meaning. Literally, it means someone who is called alongside to stand with a person in need. So it depends on whether it's in a legal court, you need an advocate. When you are sad, you need a comforter. When you're weak, you need a helper. And our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, told the disciples that he would send them another helper, comforter. He himself is the original helper and comforter for the disciples. But now he's going to leave them physically. They are not to see him in his physical body anymore, except for a short while after his resurrection for 40 days. But he's going to leave them physically. But he's not going to leave them spiritually, because from his position of glory and honor and victory, he's going to send them a replacement. Someone like him. Someone who's going to do his work to them to be their helper and comforter, and they will not be at a loss or in a disadvantaged position. They actually will be in a far better position. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to look at this phrase, the Spirit of Truth. Our Lord Jesus says about this another helper is actually the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth will teach the disciples all things and will bring to remembrance all things that the Lord Jesus himself has said to the disciples. So tonight we're focusing on the Holy Spirit as the teacher of the church. The Holy Spirit, we are told here, is the Spirit of Truth, and he will be the church's teacher. Well, when we come to the Bible, it tells us truth is so important. Maybe you don't stop to think of that often, but the leading feature of the biblical religion is that it is so concerned for truth. Abraham learned to his embarrassment that he actually can't tell lies about his wife to save his life. And that would come as a surprise to him, because in the culture he grew up, truth could not be that important. Now, some of us come from a culture that has not been influenced or impacted by the Christian faith that much or that deeply. In the Chinese culture I come from, truth is not really that important. I've shared with you, it's not uncommon, even for Chinese Christians, for parents to tell lies to their children. And the children tell lies to their parents. They don't feel that is something wrong. Some years ago, I was with a pastor friend, actually a very close relation, and we went to buy something, and out of the blue, he told a lie with no advantage to himself, and I asked him afterward, why did you do that? Why did you tell that lie? And it didn't come across to him that was wrong. I'm not going to write off such people as the kind of believers. Many years ago, there was a missionary who was teaching theology in Pakistan. And that was so many years ago that missionaries could actually go to Pakistan to teach theology, but they couldn't go to India. And he was sharing with us that when exam came along, he had to explain to the students for the ministry that you cannot cheat in exam. And we were somewhat amazed. We thought, well, if you are studying for the ministry, you're studying the Bible, and come exam time, isn't it just common sense that you are not to cheat? But apparently in that culture, no. People are so used to cheating that even Christian people can be influenced by that. It's hard for us to think like that. But I guess for most of us, we've been so much influenced by the scripture that truth is so important to us. In our prayer meeting yesterday morning, we mentioned that phrase, God is the God of truth. The God of the Bible is the God of truth. He doesn't tell lies. He doesn't cheat people. He doesn't play games with people. Maybe just by the way, we can make this application. Well, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they say in the Lord's Supper, they call it Mass, they offer Christ's body and the blood of flesh to God, and then the wafer, the eggs, dipped with the wine, is actually turned into the blood and flesh of Christ. Now, for that to be true, that has to be a double miracle, isn't it? The piece of wafer is turned into the flesh of Jesus. That's the miracle one. The second miracle is that when people actually eat it, it tastes like wafer and not flesh. So it has to be a double miracle. But we have to say, well, that means in the system, God is not truthful. How can you trust such a thing that you can't trust your basic physical sense? Well, God is the God of truth. Truth is so important. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And here we have the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So, to the Christian faith, truth matters. Doctrines matter. What are doctrines? Teachings. That's the meaning of doctrines. Biblical teachings matter. And also, there is this wonderful system of truth or doctrines in the Bible. And that system matters. There's a wonderful unity of all the truth in the Bible. In days gone by, writers or theologians call that a body of divinity. I think it's a good way to put it, isn't it? We call it systematic theology. That sounds academic, theoretical, boring. Oh yes, there's a system. There's a consistency in the teaching of the Bible. But isn't it far more beautiful? Truth, divinity, theology, it's like a body. There's a unity. They're of different parts, but they all belong together. And here we are told, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He is our teacher. Look at John 14, verse 26. Our Lord Jesus promises the disciples about the coming of the Helper, Paraclete, whom the Father will send in Jesus' name, and the Spirit of truth, will teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus has said to them. Now, friends, you know, what our Lord Jesus says here is, in essence, His promise of the coming of the whole counsel of God to be revealed and contained in the New Testament. What Jesus promises here about the coming of the Spirit of truth and how the Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all the things are said to them. And then when you look at John 15, 26, when the Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. The Spirit of truth will testify of Christ. And then in John 16, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. What all this amount to, if we may say, is that the Lord Jesus is promising the gift of the complete revelation of God. and that the Bible will be completed, and that the disciples and the whole church will be given the New Testament. Look at that phrase, John 16, verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. Now, this is Jesus promising the 11 disciples. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. What does that mean? What does all truth mean? Are the disciples going to understand all the truth about mathematics and engineering and astronomy, things like that? It cannot be like that. Whenever we read the word all in Scripture, we have to understand its context and try to ascertain exactly what does it mean. It's not all the truth about all the things in the world, but all the truth that is necessary for faith and obedience, all the truth that people need to believe in order to be saved and in order to know how they should live. That is promising. And the Lord Jesus is saying that he will guide the disciples, the apostolic band, into all the truth that the whole church need to know to the end of the world. Does it make sense to you? And also the Lord Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will remind the disciples the words of the Lord Jesus. John 14, 26 again. The Spirit of truth will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, we have the evidence of the fulfillment of this promise and prophecy in John chapters 13 to 17, the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried to memorize John 13 to 17. It's not easy, is it? We've got some bright people here. Unless I'm wrong, I don't think any one of us tonight can recite John 13 to 17. Well, and we've got some fairly educated people here. But John can. The Apostle John. He was there in distress and sorrows. He heard the sayings of the Lord Jesus. And he could remember the words of the Lord Jesus so well. Why? How come he could do that? And then look at other parts of John's Gospel. Well, John chapter 6, for example, the Bread of Life sermon. We all have heard a lot of sermons, but we can't remember so many details. But John could, after so many years. Now, why would that be so? Now, we may say, well, John was a genius. I think he was. He was exceptionally gifted, yes. He got a wonderful memory, yes. I don't think he got instruments to write down exactly what Jesus said. He doesn't have a voice recorder. He doesn't put down any words. But he got one advantage that you and I don't have. He's promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring to his memory what Jesus said, so that so many years ago, so many years afterwards, he could write down the words of the Lord Jesus. All right? And also, in John 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Now, you may recall while we are doing this series on the Holy Spirit, because we are looking at the Holy Trinity in the morning service. And here we have, our Lord Jesus says, whatever the Spirit hears. The Spirit is sent alongside the Father, and he will hear what God the Father says. He will take off Christ and he will speak, and the Holy Spirit will tell you disciples things to come. The disciples will teach the church, God's people, things that Jesus did not tell them yet. They will teach the church things that the Holy Spirit will hear from God the Father, and then they will teach the disciples about these things, and they will teach the church. So, what I'm saying here is that in this promise of the coming of the Spirit of Truth and his ministry as the Spirit of Truth, as the teacher of the church, there is this promise, this prophecy about the gift of the whole counsel of God, the whole system of the gospel, the whole apostolic proclamation of the gospel. And we have the fulfillment of that prophecy and promise. We have the phenomenon of the New Testament. Friends, think for one moment. How many times have you considered how small is the New Testament? Have you thought of that? That the New Testament is such a small book. We heard of people who have memorized the whole Greek New Testament. That shouldn't be that difficult, isn't it? For people who are gifted in memory. And when you consider that, the New Testament is really a very small book. Shame on us that we don't know it better. But it's really small. I was going to bring a pocket-sized New Testament to demonstrate this fact, but I forgot. Okay, among other things, I forgot. It's really small. The Lord is so gracious. When you consider the whole Bible itself is such a small book. All right? Well, we got the writings of, let's say, Stephen Charnock on the existence and attributes of God. That goes for over two volumes. And then other writings. Calvin's Institute is much thicker than the New Testament, isn't it? The Bible is such a small book. And also, diverse literature. We got narrative, we got gospels, we got Acts, we got letters, we got proverbs like James, we got book of vision like Revelation. And yet, there is a tremendous unity in the New Testament. And also, the New Testament has really tremendous insight into the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament tells us that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the coming of God and the coming of the Messiah in one person. We read, for example, from Isaiah, the promise of the coming of God, and then we read from Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah. And it is the particular insight of the New Testament to tell us that the coming of God and the coming of Christ is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament tells us the Messiah would suffer first and then enter into his glory. And that is the particular teaching and insight of our Lord Jesus. We are so used to that. But it's really amazing insight, isn't it? Because people reading the Old Testament to this day, without Christ, without the New Testament, they would have a hard time to work out how come Messiah would suffer like that and Messiah would be so glorious. How does it work? And then we can consider the profundity of the New Testament. Take, for example, John chapter 13 to 17. In these few chapters, as standard John's Gospel's language, our Lord Jesus' language, is so simple. And yet, in these few chapters, we have the foundation of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And it is so profound. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, sent by the Father and the Son. And it took the best mind in the Christian church for hundreds of years to work out this Holy Trinity based on John 13 and 17. And then we remember John was only a fisherman. We are not denigrating our laborers, but John did not receive a formal education like Paul. He wasn't instructed in Greek philosophies. He wasn't taught by one of the great rabbis. He was a common person. Well, why could he do that? The Spirit of truth. And then we consider the power of the New Testament to instruct and to teach God's people down through the ages. We got sufficient teachings in the New Testament to teach us if we should live to the age of 200 or more. And the New Testament satisfied the soul. And amazingly, the New Testament, what the Spirit of truth should lead the disciples to know and to teach, it changes life. This book, the New Testament, can make an alcoholic to be sane and dry. It can enable the drug addict to shed his terrible addiction. It will deliver depraved people from years of addiction to all kinds of depravity. The New Testament got this power, amazing power. Why? Because it's the work of the Spirit of truth in fulfilling Jesus' promise to lead the disciples into all truth, to bring to remembrance the words of the Lord Jesus. And then there's something very interesting. When we compare the New Testament with what we call the Apostolic Fathers, you know, after the New Testament, we have these theologians, pastors of churches who were very gifted men, and they wrote letters and books. When we compare the two, we immediately detect the categorical difference. New Testament is God's word from the Spirit of truth, and in the writing of the Fathers, immediately we detect they are drifting at least a little bit away from free grace, justification by faith. They tend to fall into a moralism and things like that. You detect this. It's not just New Testament is better. No, it's totally different. And we dare to compare the New Testament with the writings of Calvin and Luther and the Master Puritans, we immediately discover that they're categorically different. We won't do a regular reading of Calvin in church. Now, if we go to any church, and then that church says, well, from now on, we're going to read 2 pages of Calvin in every service, I hope we are going to object. That's not right. You may read a quotation, but not to be treated as scriptures. The New Testament is one of a kind. The product of the work of this another comforter, helper, the Spirit of Truth, and we have the fulfillment of that promise of our Lord Jesus, and we never grow tired of the New Testament. I hope that's your experience, my dear friends. We shall mention the Old Testament immediately afterward. But if you find yourself, I'm reading the New Testament and I got tired with it, that means there's something wrong with you. Morally, spiritually, or whatever, there's something wrong with you. A normal healthy Christian never get tired of the New Testament. And that we cannot say of any other book. I got a bad experience when I was doing my HSC. I was trying to improve my English, and I told myself, I must get better in English. So we got this text, Australian novels and play and so on, and I literally read that, I don't know how many times, over 10 times perhaps. I got a good mark with that exam, but I got bored with that. And after all, they are not even very good literature. I'm not insulting Australian literature, but well, I won't mention names. Well, you don't do that with the New Testament. The more we know the New Testament, the more we love it. Every phrase of it, every little preposition, how do the phrases relate together? Now, let's say a word about the Old Testament. How about the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is God's word, Holy Scripture, based on the authority of the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ received, accept the Old Testament word for word as God's word. Alright, so that is simple. And the New Testament unlocks and explains scriptures, explains the Old Testament. So far, we have been focusing on our Lord Jesus' promise of the coming of the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Truth guiding the apostolic bands, the disciples, into all the truth, and the product is the New Testament. All right. Now let's move on. We can take the promise of our Lord Jesus here and apply it to the whole church, the church as a whole, and we can see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, His guidance of the church down through the ages into the whole system of God's truth. In the early church, in the first 400 years of the church's history, the church has to face so many difficulties. From time to time, persecutions, and they could be severe. And that all the time, the church was facing heresies within the Christian church. And sometimes those heresies would be so gross and revolting, but they almost destroyed the church. Gnosticism, for example. And then at one stage, some of you heard of that phrase, Athanasius contra Mundum. It means Athanasius against the whole world. I once faced in the Christian church, the church got confused about the full divinity of Christ. And then many bishops, they were muddle-headed. Was Jesus fully God or not? And Athanasius had to stand up against that false teaching. And let me say this, it's because of the Spirit of truth that the truth about the full divinity of Christ, the truth about the Holy Trinity were affirmed, defended, and that's all because of the guidance of the Spirit of truth. So we have the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, 451. And now we're not going to mention too much on this, but it's very, very interesting. As we study the history of Christian doctrines, it's not just for theological students and scholars and pastors, it's for all Christian people. And we see the hand of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, first leading the church to clearly understand and articulate and defend the full divinity of Christ, the person of Christ, and the whole Trinity, and then step by step leading the church to understand and articulate all the truth. Well, I'll give you one example. The truth about justification by faith in Christ alone. It's all there in the New Testament, in Galatians, in Romans. It's so clear in the New Testament. But, really, it was until Martin Luther, who read and studied the Greek New Testament, that the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone was articulated so clearly and definitively. And the Lord God, the Spirit of Truth, enlightened the mind of Martin Luther. He got a crystal clear insight and understanding of justification by faith alone. And he got his forceful personality to defend it, to teach it, that the church from then on became absolutely certain about that gospel truth. The foundation was laid. We don't need a new Luther in every age. And we see that is the work of the Spirit of truth. Well, shall I mention this? Well, maybe just in passing. Consider the doctrine of salvation. Well, we got a definitive statement in the Synod of Dort, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrine of grace. That again is the Spirit of truth leading the church into a definitive defense of that. Now, we should move on to the Spirit of truth and the individual Christians. Let us look at two Bible verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. John says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." 1 John 2, 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him." What is John saying here? What is he promising? Well, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an unction, and that is the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. Does it mean we know all things absolutely? It can't be, isn't it? And then he says, well, the anointing, 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received from Him, from God, abides in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Because the same anointing, the same Holy Spirit teaches you concerning all things, and it remains in you. Does it mean that we don't need teachers in the church? And we can dismiss all the teaching elders of the church? It can't mean anything like that. Because after all, John is writing his letter 1 John to instruct and to teach Christian people. What John means has to be something like this. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, He teaches every believer to have that basic taste, spiritual taste and discernment of the essential truth of God, of the gospel. That the Spirit of truth is giving us that taste and instinct that if we come across gross untruth about God and the gospel, we would have a strong reaction, what we may call a yap reaction, a yap effect. You come across people like the Mormons or the JW, and they tell you what they believe, and oh, immediately you have a sense of disgust. You want to throw that out. It can't be true. It can't be true that my Lord Jesus is not truly and fully God. It's the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, who guides and leads us into this whole counsel of God, and we've got a taste and a sense and a discernment of that. And because it's the Spirit of truth who give us that sense, that understanding of all the truth, we are to prize Holy Scriptures. You and I are to use all our strength and time and energy to study the Bible. I remember something Ian Murray said to me. Maybe in letters, maybe I can't remember exactly what occasion, but he did say that Christians ought to read biblical commentaries. That struck me as very demanding, isn't it? All Christians need to read commentaries, biblical commentaries. Why? To acquaint with the length and the breadth of Holy Scriptures. Because realistically, dear friends, we attend church twice every Sunday, maybe a midweek Bible study. We can only cover a small part of the Bible. And the whole purpose of preaching is to stimulate us to go to read and study and ponder Scripture ourselves. There are many things we just cannot have the time to teach in church. And you and I are to prize Holy Scripture so much because that is the work of the Spirit of truth. Now, having said that, we are also to pray to the Spirit to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of God's Word. You know that prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I don't know about you. Whenever I come across a difficult passage, something I want to understand, my instinct will be, okay, I'll go to find its meaning in a commentary. And then I discover I have only very few commentaries. and they don't answer my questions. Yes, I got more than 60 volumes of the Bible Society comments on the different words in the Bible, and then the Waikiki translated guys over maybe 30 volumes and so on, and they go for every little word and preposition and so on. They are very helpful. Yes, they are helpful. But you know what I should do? I should really pray that the Holy Spirit may teach me. And then the Spirit may teach me through the reading and the studies. And really, having said we should read commentaries and so on, the commentary can only say that little bit in the Word of God. When you and I are reading scriptures in our own particular situation, the Holy Spirit will open our mind and give us insight and understanding and warm our hearts to apply in our own situation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It works all the time, whether we are reading commentary, looking up books. But we must learn to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding into God's Word, to experience His power, His sweetness. Luther says, proper understanding of the Scriptures come only through the Holy Spirit. I guess in his time people would say, well, we go to Luther, buy his books, and we can understand. Well, through the Spirit. And I put it down here, the passage, the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. We really should pray that prayer, isn't it? Paul is praying for his children, spiritual children. He's praying that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of the understanding may be enlightened, that they may know the hope of His calling, God's calling, the glorious inheritance God has in place for the saints, and the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit may work mightily in them, that they may see clearer and feel deeper and taste more. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes that we may see the glory of Christ in His beauty and excellence, that our heart may be strengthened more and our whole soul may be energized to live, to serve, to strive, and to fight against sin. A couple of things more, and we shall be done. We are told here that the Holy Spirit will help the disciples to remember what Jesus says, and we can extend that in application to all believers. The Spirit of truth will remind us of the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our own particular individual situation and need. The Spirit of truth brings to our remembrance the Word of God. Yes, we spend our time and strength studying God's Word. We pray for the Spirit's help. We stop Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, in a way that we cannot explain, will bring to our memory particular verse or phrase or word in the Holy Scriptures. Now, some of you have read Augustine's Confessions. The first 9 chapters we can manage, but Augustine goes on talking about what is memory. And we find it difficult. He talks about what's memory. Well, we're not going to look at that, but the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our memory the Word of God. One last thing. Just now I mentioned the amount, so I may mention another thing that he said. Over many years, he found it rather frustrating that people won't listen to him about at least considering the blessing and the benefit of textual preaching. Whenever he talk about that in presbytery or other situations, we just put down, people thought it's just crazy. But we are so used in our churches now that our minister will be preaching through the book of Job, right? Chapter 1, this week, next week chapter 2, things like that. But in days gone by, among solidly reformed evangelical people, the preachers would preach on individual texts of the Bible. And then they would struggle and pray to the Lord, "Lord, give me the text for my next Sunday evening sermon. What's the text? Give it to me." And they would pray for that text. Pray that the Lord would give them. And Spurgeon, for example, sometime by Saturday afternoon, he still haven't got a text. But the text would always come. Now, I don't want to get into that issue, but there was this custom in the church that the preacher would pray that the Holy Spirit would give the text, would give the message, and depend on the Holy Spirit for the actual message. And I think that is something worth our while at least to know and to consider. We've got some preachers here tonight, so I bring that in for your consideration. Well, let's pray. O Lord, our God, we worship you as the God of truth. We thank you for the gift of your written word, clear, definitive, powerful. We thank you for a complete canon of Holy Scriptures. We do not need to add any more books into the Bible. We should not, we cannot, because you have led your disciples into all your truth. We have a complete Bible. Now, Lord, we pray, not just for ourselves, but for the whole church, that you may give your people a greater love of Holy Scriptures, a clearer, sharper understanding into the whole system of truth in your word. Oh, we pray that there may be a renewed interest and revival in doctrines, in doctrinal preaching, and that you may move your people to love your truth in its whole system, in its particular topics, the relation between them. So, Lord, help us, work in us, that we may hunger and thirst for your truth. We thank you, Lord God, for this holy Sabbath. We pray that we may go from this Sabbath with the strength of the Holy Spirit. Oh, be our teacher, day by day, for Jesus' sake.